Joshua chapter 18. A lot has happened in the first 17 chapters, but there's still a little bit more to do. And so let's pick it up in verse 1. It says, "The entire assembly of the children of Israel gathered at Shiloh and erected the tent of meeting there." They erected the tabernacle, the sanctuary. Now the tabernacle is going to remain there, Shiloh, for another 369 years. That's where it's going to stay. And eventually the tabernacle will be destroyed by the Philistines. And then there's going to be a temple erected by David's son Solomon. And that will be in Jerusalem. But during these 369 years, the tabernacle resided at Shiloh. And the tabernacle underwent a few changes. Instead of curtains, the walls were made from stone. But it still had a fabric roof on it. Everything else remained pretty much the same. And we go on and it says, "The land had been conquered before them, but there was left among the children of Israel 7 tribes who had not yet received their heritage. Joshua said to the children of Israel, 'How long will you be lax in coming to possess the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you?'" That question jumped off the page to me as I studied this week. It's like so many times you can look at all that God has done in our lives and say, well, that's plenty. And yet God says, how long are you going to be lax? The word there is rapha. Many times that it's attached to the word yadim, rapha yadim. How long would be lax-handed? You know, just, you have a little baby, and you're trying to put something the baby's hand onto, and all of a sudden they just relax the fingers and fall to the ground. God's trying to put things in our hands. He's trying to give us our inheritance. And he wants to give us his best more than we want to receive it. And that is the truth. He says, how long? I've done so many great things already. 2/3 of the land is settled. But how long until you begin to come into your inheritance? He says, appoint for yourselves 3 men for each tribe. I will dispatch them and they will arise and traverse the land and describe it in writing according to their heritage. Then they will come back to me. They will divide it into 7 portions. Now, what we're going to see here is that the land of Israel is divided basically into 3 sections. And they're listed here in this verse. It says, Judah will stand at his border to the south. Now here's the land of Israel. I know it doesn't quite fit on the screen the way you're looking at it. This is all the Mediterranean Sea over here to the west. Okay? And over here is the wilderness. Down here is Egypt, and the border of the Mediterranean Sea continues on this way. This is Egypt. And then you've got Lebanon and Syria and all those places on up to the north. But this is the Mediterranean Sea over here to the west. All right? Now, the land of Judah is all of this southern area. The land of Judah, the landmass there, is well over 1/3 of the entire land of Israel. And it says, Judah will stand on his border. And right here to the east of Judah is the Dead Sea. And look how much land Judah has. Do you have that frozen in your mind? This huge southern portion belongs to Judah. And then the next phrase says, and the house of Joseph will stand at their border to the north. Okay? Now the house of Joseph is this area right about here. Now Joseph had 2 sons, Manasseh, which is up here in this part, and Ephraim, which is down here in this part. All right? So we see Joseph inheriting this section in the middle. Now, we're going to read in just a moment how Benjamin is squeezed in here between Joseph and Judah. It's like God wanted the sons of Rachel to have their inheritance all together. And remember, Joseph had a younger brother, Benjamin. And when Joseph was sold into slavery and Jacob thought he was dead, and then later, you know, the sons visit Egypt and Joseph encounters them. They don't recognize him, of course. And Joseph starts asking about, they have any other brothers. We have one younger brother, Benjamin. And to make a long story short, he says, well, you can bring him down. He says, there's no way Jacob's going to let this younger brother come down. But anyways, Joseph and Benjamin were brothers, and so their inheritance is together. Now, Dan is also squeezed in here along the west. He's got this long, skinny piece of land right along the Mediterranean coast, and we'll try to get to that a little bit later on. But we see here we have Judah in the south, Joseph, which is comprised of Ephraim and Manasseh, and then Benjamin gets squeezed in there too, the brother of Joseph. And then we have this bit of land up here, which is going to be divided among the remaining tribes. So let's continue now in verse 6. You shall describe in writing 7 portions of the land and bring it to me here. I will then draw lots for you here before the Lord our God. For there is no share for the Levites in your midst. You won't find an area on the map that says Levi. Levi was the priestly tribe, and they were scattered. They had cities all through Israel, and they lived in these cities, but they did not inherit land, since the service of the Lord is in their heritage. Gad, Reuben, and half the tribe of Manasseh have taken their heritage across the Jordan to the east. So, Reuben, Gad, half the tribe of Manasseh, they have land over here on the eastern side of the Jordan. I did not bother marking them in on the map, but they're over here. They kind of, I always look at these 2.5 tribes as being the ones that, as Israel's traveling west to Israel, they settled for second best. They came to this, and without even seeing Israel, they said, you know, this is good enough for us. We'll just stay right here. A lot of believers that way, who've never come into their inheritance. They're believers. They're good people. They're good brothers and sisters. But they never wanted for themselves what God wanted to give them. They were satisfied too easily. Now, what they had was good, but it wasn't the best. It was not within the boundaries of Eretz Yisrael, the land of Israel. And they were the first to fall. So when trouble came later on, those 2.5 tribes were the first ones to be conquered and to go. They were the weakest. Now, going down to verse 8. The men arose and went. Joshua commanded those who went to write about the land. This is the third time he says write, describe it in print. Now, remember, one of the themes we've had as we've gone through Joshua is that the land of Israel is a picture of you, of each one of us. It's a spiritual concept as well as a physical, historical reality. This is a powerful spiritual concept that Israel describes the life of the believer. And your life, all of your resources, must be found within what is described in Torah, because the boundaries are determined by Torah. You must live your life within the boundaries of the Word of God. And if you do, God promises you protection, long life, prosperity, health, you know, and a wonderful testimony to all the nations around you. That's one of his purpose. God's attention is not just to Israel, but through Israel to reach the world. But he needed them within the boundaries to be living the life they're supposed to live so they could be a light to the nations. Okay? So God was concerned with more than just the people of Israel. And so we see the land in 3 sections because, you see, your life is in 3 sections. In each of you, there's a Judah. In each of you, there's an area that is the family of Joseph. Then in each of us, each of you, there's this area where God says, you've got something left that needs conquered. I've established my tabernacle here. I've established it. It's here. We've conquered and accomplished so much, but there's work to be done. How long will you be lax? How long are you going to wait? What does it take? And so he says, I want you, first of all, to go. In verse 8, he says, go. That's the first thing. Lecha, lech. It's similar to the commandments to Abraham. Lech lecha, go for yourself. You know, I'm amazed the more that I look at my life and I look at Abraham, how much we are children of Abraham. That is, maybe you're a child of Abraham physically as well, But if you walk in faith, you are a child of Abraham spiritually. Paul makes that abundantly clear. All those who walk in the faith of Abraham are children of Abraham. And God's early words to Abraham were, leave, get away from the familiar, go. Go for yourself to a place I'm going to show you, I'm going to give you, and there I will prosper you and make your name great. And that's what God tells us. You've got to leave the familiar. You've got to. You've got to go where I send you. And then he says, walk through the land. He says, then describe it in writing. And then he says, repent. You say, well, my Bible says, return to me. Well, that's what the word repent is, shuvah. The word repentance is teshuvah. And so he says, return to me. We could spend the whole hour talking about this, but God's still dealing with me in some of these areas. So when he's done working on me in this, then I'll be in a position to preach to you. For right now, I see the Lord saying, Grant, I want you to explore those areas of your life that you haven't yielded to me. Go and walk through them. Make sure you understand that there are areas unsurrendered to me. I want you to thoroughly look at those areas and even put them in writing. Describe them in detail. And this is tough work. We don't want to go. We don't want to look at those areas of our lives that we know are unpleasing to God. I'll tell you, I'll be real open with you. An area that God has been dealing with me in is the area of my temper. I thought God had dealt with that years ago. I thought, well, there's one problem I never have to worry about again. And it's not that I fly off the handle, start throwing things and trying to, you know, throttle people. That doesn't happen. But just short-temperedness, I thought it was entirely dealt with. But man, as I have started to walk through the land, the Lord has shown that to me. And the way he's done that is with the students he's given me this semester. And they are a trip. They are a trip. They have tried me and tested me. And all the things I thought were so finished and done in my life and taken care of and mature, God says, you know, Grant, we need to go back and review. And so they're teaching me a whole lot more than I'm teaching them. I know that. But then he says, after you've done that, I want you to repent. I want you to return to me. Come back to me here at Shiloh. Come back to the tabernacle. And then I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to break this up, and I'm going to tell you this is what needs to be done here. This has to be done here. This settles here, and I'm going to bring order to this area that's unsettled. You see the progress here? There's so much here I know is being said I can't quite put my finger on, but I want to let you know to look at that, to study and meditate on that this week. Now, I told you upstairs that I've always believed that the very shape, something inside of me told me, I just knew somehow the shape and the location of the geography and the things in the land of Israel have spiritual significance, but I can never put my finger on it. But I told you there's one change you have to make in your map, and that all becomes clear. I want to show you what that is. This is what triggered it. I want you to go over to chapter 19, and it's going to be in verse 27. This is a profound verse, a very profound verse. I know you're reading it right now and think, Grant, you must have given us the wrong reference. But it says, it turned toward the rising sun, the Beth Dagon, and it reached Zebulun and the north of the valley of Iphtael, and Beth Hamek and Neel, but then went out to the north of Kabul. Okay? Here's why this is so profound. Where it says the north, in the Hebrew the word is to the left. To the left. And here's the change you must make in your maps. When you do that, everything changes. And the spiritual significance of the land of Israel will come out. That's the way God sees the land. You see, in Hebrew thought, forward is east. In fact, one of the words for east is Kedem. Kedem means ahead. So when you put the east at the top, when you rotate your map 90 degrees counterclockwise, that puts east at the top of the map. In fact, there are some ancient maps of Israel that are situated just this way. East is at the top, and all the place names read from horizontally there. But Kedem, which means east, means ahead, forward. One of the words for west is the word Acharim, which means behind. And here in this portion, where your Bibles translate the word north, it means to the left. And one of the very common words for south in Hebrew is yamin, which means right or right hand. What does the name Benjamin, Benyamin mean? Son of the right hand. And the south is called yamin. Now each of these directions have other names as well. But it's interesting that a common name for east is forward, west is behind, north is left hand, and south is right hand. God's trying to tell us something here. When you rotate your map this way, then all of a sudden, things begin to become clear. Let's see what I'm talking about here. The first area of Israel to be conquered was the area of Judah. The second was the area of Joseph. And then the tabernacle was established there. And then this area up here is the last to be conquered and to be divided up. And your God says to Joshua, how long will you be lax in conquering this last area? Now, in the spiritual writings of Judaism, left always refers to physicality, and right is always spirituality. You got that? The right is always spiritual. You can kind of think of S for south and also for spiritual. Okay? So S, the right-hand side, is spiritual. What did Yeshua say when you do alms? He says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. What he's saying is, don't let the flesh get involved in the works of the Spirit. You see the underlying thing he's saying? He didn't say, don't let the right know what the left's doing. He says, don't let the left know. Don't let it get involved. Don't let it become a part of what your right hand accomplishes. So we see that things that are right-handed, the spiritual, left-handed, are the physical. Not evil. Don't think of physical or flesh here as being evil, just as being more physical. When God works in a person's life, which direction does he work? With the physical and the spiritual? No, he always works from the inside out, doesn't he? Always works from the inside out. You've heard me go over this before. That when Satan works on a person, when he tempted Yeshua, or when he tempted Eve, what did he start with? Food. Started with the physical. And then he worked to the area of the soul. And then he would work into the area of the spirit if he could. That's the same progression that he took with Eve, the same progression that he took with Yeshua. Turn these rocks into food. Yeshua uses scripture to counter him. Then he says, well, just jump off the temple. Isn't it interesting that the tabernacle dwelt in this part up in here? Just jump off the pinnacle of the temple, and they'll all see you floating down. You can avoid death. You know, they're going to acknowledge you as the Messiah. You can avoid all the pain. And Yeshua countered that with scripture. And then he says, now, if you'll bow down and worship me. See, worship is a function of the Spirit. God is Spirit, and he seeks those who worship him in spirit and truth. Worship, as you've heard me go on and on and on about, is not a function of the body or the soul. It's a function of the Spirit. There's no such thing as a worship team. I hope you get that ground in your head. That's something I'm emphatic about. Worship teams do not exist. Praise teams, yes. Music teams, yes. Worship teams, no. No such thing. Unless they have the angels themselves. Okay? Worship is entirely spiritual. It's unseen. It's internal. It's transcendent. It may manifest itself in clapping and singing and dancing. But just because you're clapping, singing, dancing does not mean you're worshiping. Okay? God works this way. That's why when we come to Yeshua, we must come to him in faithfulness and faith, acknowledging what we cannot see, but what we know to be true in our hearts. And God works changes in us and then through us. Isn't this seen that this is conquered, that's taken care of, but this part here still needs to be dealt with? You catch that? Look at the shape of this now. Which area is the biggest? Judah. And the further you go to the north, which is to the left, it tapers and gets tinier and tinier and tinier. Yet, if you've been to Israel, which part of Israel is the breadbasket of the country? Where is the food and the flowers and the harvest? Where is all that? Up in here. This is the richest part of Israel. This is where the physical nourishment comes from. But when you go down here to Judah, the thing that's striking is there's nothing there. Except a lot of rocks and sand. Here's water up here in the Dead Sea you can't drink. And then you can't hardly find water anywhere else. There's nothing living there. You think, well, that's not a very good picture of the Spirit. Oh, yes, it is. Yes, it is. Because you see, in the spiritual realm, there's very little, if anything, to satisfy the flesh. Yet, where did the great writings, the great insights, the great inspirations of Scripture come from? Always from Judah. Where did David go when he wrote his Psalms? Judah. Where was Yeshua born? Judah. You see? Where were the great mystical books like the Zohar written? Judah. You understand? This is where the prophets would go because there's nothing there but God. But God. And your reliance must be entirely upon Him. It's an amazing thing. It's a great unexplored area in the life of the believer. But if you're looking for physical thrills, stay away. If you're looking for physical satisfaction, you won't find it there. What you do here is you be still and know that I'm the Lord, because there's not a lot of entertainment going on down in Judah. Where did the Essenes live, or whatever group you want to call it, to who kept the Dead Sea Scrolls, this great group that were so dedicated to the Lord and were so inspired and taken up with His presence? They lived in Judah, near the Dead Sea, down here about two-thirds of the way south in the Dead Sea. You start to get the picture? All right. Now, another word for north, it's interesting, is the word Zaphon. This is probably the most common word for north, Zaphon. You could probably the best way to spell it is T-Z-A-P-H-O-N, Zaphon. And Zaphon, its main meaning is hidden. Hidden, dark, concealed, and also longing. Because in Hebraic thought, the north is kind of a hidden area. It's kind of hidden. And isn't it interesting that though Yeshua was born here, this is where He came from, where was He hidden for all those years? He spent some time in Egypt. But then He lived in Nazareth, way up here in the north. Hidden away. And then when who was it now? Was it Philip who went to find Nathanael and says, we found the Messiah, Yeshua of Nazareth? And what is his response? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Did anything spiritual come out of this place? Well, Yeshua did not come out of that place. He came out of Judah. But he'd been hidden up here for all these years. And now he's revealing himself. You get the idea? Here's another interesting thing. Way up the northernmost part is Naphtali. Okay? Now, the borders kind of be drawn different ways, but generally Naphtali is thought to go to the very tip to the north. You might know what the word Naphtali means, this territory up here. My strife, or my striving. Where's your striving most in life? In the physical? Yeah, in the spiritual. In the physical, not the spiritual. That's where strife exists. And you know the great last great war of Armageddon, where's it fought? Down here in Judah? Fought up in this area in the border between this northern part and the area of Joseph. It's up in here, the area of the soul. Okay? Now, before we go further, I don't see this area up here, this tiny area to the north, as representing the body. I see it as representing the nephesh. And if you've been with us for any time at all, you know that the soul is divided into two parts, the nephesh, and the neshama. The nephesh and the neshama. The nephesh is seen to be the more physical side of the soul. That part of your mind, will, and emotions is very concerned about the flesh. Whereas the neshama is the part of your soul, your mind, your will, and emotions, most concerned about spiritual things. when God created Adam, you know, he formed Adam out of the earth, out of the Adamah, out of the soil, and he breathed into him the neshama of life, the Hebrew says. And man became a living nefesh. Okay? God breathed into Adam's nostrils the neshama of life, and man became a living nefesh. Okay? So you can keep that in mind as you ponder on these things. So what I see here is the area of the soul. This is the area of the battleground. This is the area of striving. It's where the soul interfaces with the flesh, because they both have wills of their own. But this is our foundation. This is where we need to spend time alone with God. We were kind of laughing last night, Jim and Jean were over, and we were talking, and I don't know how the subject came up. They were talking about how we need to learn to be still, and most people are so busy working, and I kind of chuckled, but I said, well, I've got that area pretty well perfected. Because I like being still a whole lot more than I like work. And I enjoy studying everything else. But even in the midst of that, there's a deep stillness that I and everyone has to strive for. It's a mental stillness, not just a physical one. And a stillness where chokmah, wisdom, where da'as, true knowledge, comes from. It's in the quietness and the loneliness of the spiritual realm. Remember how we talk about the Holy of Holies? Who goes there? You go in there as a bunch, one person at a time, one high priest at a time. And the Holy of Holies is a lonely place. There's no one to hold hands with. There's no one to talk to, just you and God. And it can be a scary place to be, but the place God calls us to, because it's the largest part of our being. This fleshly part, this part up here of our souls, it may look lush and green and comfortable and filled with living waters, but you know what? Down here in Judah, that's where the life of Scripture comes from. Okay? That's where the life of Scripture comes from. You starting to get a little bit of the picture? What's going on?
Yes. Too, noticed that when Israel was conquered, it was the northern tribes that were the ones on the left.
Yes.
So for first taking the captivity period.
Exactly.
That's exactly the way it didn't work.
Whenever Israel came under attack, the enemies came in from the north or from the south. Egypt would attack from the south. They never got attacks from the west or the east. The west is just ocean here, and their ships weren't quite sufficient enough to carry great armies or anything at that time. And this is just all wilderness up here. So attacks came from the north and the south, from the left and the right. But the captivity, yes, the captivity took place up here. Yeah, the northern tribes. And, you know, our enemies come from the spiritual realm, but the ones that tend to take us captive are the ones that come through the fleshly realm. Isn't that true? What happened after Solomon died? What happened to the kingdom? It split, didn't it? To where you had Judah, and then up here you had Israel. And they fought against each other. They warred against each other. Isn't that what happens with us? God wants us to be one. You know, when there's a place of maturity, God wants to bring us to where the spirit on the one hand and the soul and flesh on the other are at peace with one another and united under a king. And under King David they were united. Under King Solomon they were united. But when Solomon died, it split. And see, that's a lesson to us. That's a warning to us. God wants to bring you to unity and wants you to remain in unity. There's a unity within that must be maintained. Because you see, there's a war that wants to take place here between the spiritual and the fleshly. And unless this is settled and conquered and submitted to the king who dwells in Jerusalem, unless it's submitted to him, there's going to be warfare and there's going to be a great rift. A great rift. You kind of follow what's going on here? Isn't this amazing stuff? Isn't this just incredible? And we're just getting started here. Let's take a look down here at Judah again. Another name for south The one that's used here in Judah is, I'm sorry, in Joshua, is the word Negev. You've all heard of the word Negev before, right? And the Negev is the southern part of Israel. And Negev means dryness. Dryness. Doesn't spirituality look dry? Nothing to splash around in. It's an uncomfortable place, and God makes no excuses for it. It's an uncomfortable place, but I tell you, in spirituality, and that being still, and putting away all the entertainment. You know, when you go to Galilee, there's boating, there's fishing, there's swimming, there are tourist spas all the way around this, restaurants and hotels. And when you go down the Dead Sea, a little bit. You see some sunbathers. You see people laying around with black mud all over them. But you know, that's kind of a picture of the spiritual. It's not very pretty. It's not very pretty to the eye. There's not much attractive to the flesh. And it's dry. And it's hot. But this is where the life of Israel comes from. And this is where your life comes from the spiritual realm. We must get to know this unknown realm. We must get to know it. And here's the exciting thing. There's a day when Messiah will return, and he will establish his kingdom. And if we look in Scripture, there's some exciting things that happen when he does that. Let's take a look at Ezekiel chapter 47. Ezekiel chapter 47. By the way, when you get home, I expect all of you to take your Bibles and take your map of Israel on the back and cut it out and rotate it and glue it back in, okay? I'll be checking next week to make sure they're all done right. But in Ezekiel chapter 47, there's some amazing prophecies here. This chapter talks about water coming from the temple. That when the Messiah comes back to Jerusalem, Jerusalem will literally, physically rise into the air because it'll be like a great upheaval underneath, and the rock will just, it won't like levitate, but the rock, something will happen. God will kind of squeeze, and you know, and the whole rock will just begin to go up into the air to where the temple itself will be elevated on top of the, like this big mesa. And then this water begins to gush out. And it says water will gush out to the west into the Mediterranean Sea, and water will gush out to the east into the Dead Sea. And we can pick this up in verse 10. And it will come about that fishermen will stand beside it from En Gedi to En Eglaim. There will be a place for the spreading of nets. Their fish will be according to their kinds, like the fish of the great sea, very many, but its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They'll be left for salt. And these two towns are mentioned are here at the north end of the Dead Sea, and then here near the south end of the Dead Sea. By the way, if you look at a modern map of the Dead Sea is just about pinched off. You can actually just walk across it right here. It's not wide anymore. And they don't know why. I've been trying to read on this in Biblical Archaeology Review and other sources. They don't know exactly what's happening. It would seem that the Dead Sea level's dropping a bit. It also seems like this piece of land here that kind of shrinks in, it's been rising to where you actually have two bodies of water now. And the prophecy says here that all of this major, large area of the Dead Sea will become sweet, will become drinkable, and there will be fish there. Can you imagine fishing in the Dead Sea? That's what happens when Messiah returns. So, even though the Dead Sea may seem dead, there's life. There's life coming there. And when you go over to Zechariah chapter 14, Zechariah is the next to the last book in the Tanakh. That is, if you have an English version of the Tanakh. Chapter 14, last chapter of Zechariah. And I'll pick it up in verse 7. It says, "There will be a new neat day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about that at evening time there will be light. And it will come about in that day that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, That would be the Dead Sea. And the other half toward the Western Sea, the Mediterranean. It will be in summer as well as in winter. Now, I keep using the term Dead Sea, but in Scripture, that's not what it's called. What's it called in Scripture? What's this body of water called? The Salt Sea. Right, the Salt Sea. What's the significance of salt in Scripture? Think of some ways salt is used in the Word.
Preserving.
I'm aware of some phrases, yes. It is a preservative, very definitely. What's that?
Salt of the earth.
Right, the salt of the earth, heard someone say. Also, all the sacrifices were salted. And an eternal covenant is called a covenant of salt. You see salt as being something that is a preservative. It symbolizes God's truth and eternal covenant with his people. It represents what we are to be, salt of the earth. And, you know, you don't find those things up in here, do you? You don't find those things up here in the north and in the middle part. You must go to Judah to get your saltiness. You understand that? You've got to go to Judah to get your salt. You want to be salt of the earth? You've got to dwell and have a rich spiritual life and explore this territory and spend time alone in this dry desert place with God where there's nothing attractive spiritually at all. But, I mean physically at all, but spiritually, tremendous beauty, tremendous strength, tremendous sustenance. You wonder how Yeshua could spend 40 days in Judah in this wilderness area. He didn't have anything to eat physically. But spiritually, that's the place he went because there's tremendous abundance of spiritual food there. Tremendous abundance. You can't see it with your eyes, but it is there. It is there. What a contrast between these two. I'm just trying to decide which direction to go. There are so many different things. Maybe this is enough for right now. There's one last thing that I do want to bring up. You notice how Israel lies between two bodies of water. You could say the waters below and then the waters above. You have the Sea of Merom, which means lifting up, and then further south of that, the Sea of Galilee called Kinneret, which means a harp. You can talk about the names of those a bit, which dwell up here in this tip of Israel. But this is the place where we could lift up the name of the Lord. What we discover in Judah, we should manifest up here in the north. You understand what I'm saying? What you discover in Judah, in the area of the spiritual, should be manifested up here. We should be lifting up the name of the Lord. We should be producing music with our lives. Knesset, the late Knesset, which means harp. Apparently they thought it was shaped like a harp in some ways. I guess maybe it is. But we should be making music with our bodies. Not necessarily sitting down playing the piano or singing a song, but every area of your life should have harmony and melody and should have rhythm to it. By keeping God's appointed feast, his Moedim, we have rhythm to our lives. By keeping Shabbat, we have a rhythm that we set up. I tell you, my body is adopted really well to Shabbat because I go home from here and I shut down. All the circuit breakers kind of go off. And then I feel revived. I'm ready. I don't dread Mondays. You know, I'm ready to go to work on Monday. I feel revived. My body is in a natural rhythm that God has established. He's added melody to my life. Because as I try to obey his commandments and bring his spiritual word into the physical realm and submit my body to obedience to his commandments, because almost all the commandments affect the body. Almost all of the 613 commandments of Torah have to do with the body, with physical action. But these commandments come from the spiritual realm. Can you catch this principle here? God speaks from the spiritual realm into the physical, and his commandments basically are physical. Because he wants us to produce music physically. Rhythm, harmony, melody, beauty, unity. You understand that? And then we have the Jordan River. flowing from the north to the south. And this is supplying some life along this area, but then we come to the Salt Sea where everything's undrinkable. Everything here, there's nothing here to support the flesh. Everything here is spiritual, but this is the great large land. This is what everything points to. This is the area that is our foundation, the source of our life. Yeah, Robin. Absolutely. Hagar. Yes, absolutely. You're putting better words than I have. God, that's right. God wants to wean us away from the physical sensations to something more permanent, eternal, something that's unseen. I remember years ago when I was in college, I had a tremendous spiritual experience. Not only was it something so spiritually profound and enlightening, but physically it was sensational as well. And I always wanted to recapture that. And I began to think, well, I'm losing something here. I'm backsliding because I can't recapture this feeling. But it's like the Lord's assuring me, no. The feeling is just to let you know throughout your entire being that I'm real. But it's not in the physical I'm interested in bringing lots of entertainment. This is the reality, the unseen, the eternal, the profound. And I've never had that experience again. So you know what? I don't long for it anymore. But I've tasted something deeper and better, and that's what I want. And I have so far to go. But I've begun to realize one of the things in these last days that the redeemed community's fallen into is this deception that we must entertain the masses in order to get them to become spiritual and to come into our places of worship and to keep them there. I'm not going to compete with the world in the area of entertainment. I'm just not going to do it. Now, if you want entertainment, you heard me say before, go someplace else. We're not an entertainment industry. What we're here is to be light and to be salt. Can't live off those two things. Spiritually, you can. But physically, you have to go someplace else. And I want this to be a place of truth. It's where there's no entertainment. It's not a place where the altar is so high you have to build steps going up to the top. Remember, that's a warning. God gives the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, and the very next two commandments, don't carve the stones of the altar so you don't pollute it. so I'm not concerned with our altar being real pretty and attractive. And he says, don't make it so tall, you have to make steps going up so your nakedness will not be seen. And I don't want to be a place where it lifts up one person, or where people look at it and say, wow, look, their altar is bigger than that. I'm going to the big altar. And all it's going to do is expose your shortcomings. I want to be a place that's simple, but real. That's what I want Beth Tikkun to be, a place of restoration, not a place of entertainment. And so whoever's my replacement, if he wants to do songs and dances, that's his business. But as long as I'm here, we want to keep it as boring as possible and as dry. Maybe we should call it the Beit Negev, House of Dryness. Maybe that'd be good. Oh, well. Well, let's get back to our tour. With this in mind, let's go. Oh, yes, go right ahead, Sharon.
It's almost like you have, we all know you have to detoxify yourself from the world.
Oh, yeah.
We live in the world. It's impossible to shelter yourself from it. But the church has done it also. You know, I think many of us do have to detoxify ourselves from the very physical aspect that the church has brought. And the total disconnect where you see intense physical displays of worship and movements of God, but in lives that are bearing no fruit when they walk out the door.
And it turned out not to be movements of God at all.
No. And you have to detoxify yourself before you can even step, put your toes back in the water sometimes.
Yeah.
For fear, and like, God, I'd rather never experience that again than do it in a way that is not fruitful.
Exactly. Right. Good point. Very good point. Well, you know, let me ask you a question. When I took the map of Israel, which you'd been used to seeing like this, and I did this to it, did something in your brain kind of want to go, you know, it's something like kind of turn over inside your skull?
You know, it looks like a foot, I've got to tell you.
That does look,
it looks like an anatomic foot.
I guess it does, doesn't it?
Yeah. The heel,
high heel.
And the middle portion being the midfoot.
The reason I asked this question, when you turn this, everything changes. When I went from the evangelical Sunday Christian church into Messianic Judaism, this is what happened in my brain. Everything was still there, but my whole orientation went through a subtle shift. But then again, everything stayed the same in so many ways. I'm not putting in words very well. Play around with it at home. You can do this, and maybe you'll catch what I'm trying to say.
At the bottom of the Dead Sea in the southern region is Sodom and Gomorrah.
Right.
And Yeshua says, remember Lot's wife.
Yes.
Lot's wife was a pillar of salt.
Right. Right. Yeah, this wasn't always dead. But God did not want us going here because there was something physically attractive about it. But one day he will restore the physical beauty here. You know, Israel, the kingdom, our lives are meant to picture God's kingdom here on earth. Isn't that correct? We are to be a picture. As we come together as a group of believers, this should be a taste to anyone who comes in here, a little taste of what the Olam Haba, the coming kingdom, is going to be. Right? This should be a taste. Your life should be a little snapshot of what the kingdom of heaven is like. And even though the kingdom is not here on earth yet, we are to live as if it were. When God created the heavens and the earth, on the second day, what did he create? A firmament. And he said, he created this firmament between the waters that were below and the waters above. And he called that firmament Shemayim, heaven. And you see now when we have the map oriented in the correct way, we have waters below and we have waters below, above. We have dead waters below, the salt sea of the Mediterranean. But these are living waters. Living waters are flowing waters above. You see that? And when John the Methodist or where, John the Baptist went out and baptized. Where did he go? Did he go below to the Mediterranean Sea? He went to the east. Okay? He went ahead, Kedem, to the living waters, the upper waters. Okay? Because this is where the change takes place. Yeah, Jennifer.
I'm looking at the map for you, and I think it's something that I just been kind of back in my head for, I don't know, the last month. And it just now makes sense. But I kept thinking to myself, you know, looking at, well, you know, me in politics, but looking at what's going on in the Middle East today and what happened under Barack and Clinton and all that kind of stuff. Right now, I kept thinking, how could Barack have given Hezbollah away? But now it makes so much sense. He gave away his students. He gave away spiritual, but kept the physical, because here he was a man who was secular Jew, not
good
a
point.
Jew. And it's like now all of a sudden it just makes sense that in modern times it seems to be nothing to give away the desert. Give away the desert.
He violated a great spiritual principle, didn't he?
But he killed the body.
Yeah.
But if you look at the, I mean, if you look at the map, the one that Brock gave away, the majority of what he's given is out of Judah, not out of...
Right. Yeah, good point. This is a very good point. Let's bring out just a couple other extra things, put some icing on the cake here. Jerusalem is right on the border, of Judah and the area of Benjamin. It's going to be right about here. I can't see my map real. It's going to be right about there. In fact, if you look in the Talmud, and tractate Zevachim, which means the sacrifices. This tractate has to do all about the details of the sacrifices. It has an illustration in there and shows the altar. Now, I guess I should do this. I'm going to be consistent. We're going to put north up this way. All right, let me draw it this way, and I'll flip it back. Here's the altar. I'll put an A there for the altar. And the boundary line of Judah came up to here, went around the edge of the altar, around the eastern edge of the altar, and right on up. And the altar belonged in Benjamin's territory and the rest of the temple. Okay, I'll flip it back this way now, so the oriented right. So all of this belonged in Judah, and all of this belonged in Benjamin. What you see here is that the property line between this great spiritual area and this area, which I truly believe represents the neshama, the temple was smack dab on the border. Because what is the temple supposed to be? A place where man and God, the spiritual and the physical, come to meet in a very unique way. It's a place where the altar was. What's the altar? It's a picture of table fellowship with God. You take an ox, you kill it, you put the blood, certain parts of the ox, and certain parts of the innards of the ox on the altar. That goes up to God. Then the rest you take and you would eat yourself. You're sharing the same meal. Some of it goes up to him, some goes into your body. It's a tremendous picture of a marriage between the entirely spiritual and the soul and the flesh, the soul and the body of man. It's a great picture. Here's another thing. And let's go to the 19th chapter of Joshua. Go to verse 49. Now, Joshua, of course, as you know, and Yeshua, Joshua is a picture of Yeshua. They share the same name, basically. So when we read about Joshua, it's like reading about Yeshua. Now look what it says in verse 49. Thus they finished apportioning. This is after they divide up all this northern part. They finished apportioning the land according to its borders. The children of Israel... Now notice it's after they'd finished, after all this area of the Nephesh is settled, the children of Israel gave a heritage to Joshua, son of Nun, within their midst. Within their midst. Now where did they give him the heritage? It says, by the word of the Lord, they gave him the city that he requested. So Joshua said, well, if you're going to give me something, this is the city I want here. And what's it called? Timnath-Serach. Timnath-Serach. You've all heard of Timnath-Serach, right? I hadn't. But you know where Timnath-Serach is? If you take a ruler and you measure Israel from north to south and find the midpoint, Okay, you just draw, you just measure, find a midpoint, draw a line. And then you take that line, you measure from east to west on that line to find the dead center of that. You will find Timnath Serach. You'll find it. Dead center in the area of Ephraim, which is fruitfulness. And Timnath Serach means abundant portion, abundant portion. And that word Serach is kind of interesting. It's a Het Resh Samech. And when you go to the book of Judges, chapter 2, verse 9, they reverse the first and last letters to Het Resh Samech. They reverse the first and last letters and call it Timnath Keres, which means portion of the sun, S-U-N. Isn't that amazing? The source of light, the sun. And that's where Joshua was given. That's what he requested. He says, I want to be at the very heart of my people, the very heart. From north to south, east to west, I want to be right smack dab in the middle. The area of fruitfulness, the place of the abundant portion, the place of light. And from that, you know, he had control. He had a place that was equidistant to all the places in Israel. Yes?
Which tribe was he
from? Ephraim. Yes. One last thing. If you read through this portion carefully, you'll notice that some tribes inherit area of land plus some cities in another territory. Did you catch that? This happened all the time. And so what you see, not only were there clear borders, but there were overlapping properties. And this is the way it is in my life. There are parts of my life that overlap into other parts of my life. We're fearfully, wonderfully made. We're complex. But when it comes to the area of Simeon, where was Simeon's territory? This is a trick question. Yeah, they didn't get a territory. They just got a number of cities inside the territory of Judah. There is no territory of Simeon. They inherited this city and that city and that city and that city and that city inside the area of Judah. What does the name Simeon mean? Shimon? What does it mean? What does Shema mean? Hear. Shimon means hearing. People who can hear the Lord. This is where they live. If you have an ear for the Lord, if you can hear what he's saying, this is where your inheritance is in Judah. You understand?
Yes.
Shimon had their inheritance in Judah. And then Levi, where was their inheritance? What land did they get? They got cities throughout Israel, everywhere. And what does Levi mean? Levi. What does it mean? It means joined. Joined. Okay? So Levi, scattered all through Israel, brought unity. They were the priestly tribe. They taught the Torah. They taught about the sacrifices. They made regular trips. If they were Kohens, they made regular trips to Jerusalem to serve in the temple and present the sacrifices, present the people to God and God to the people. And in us, there should be a Holy Spirit who has freedom and permission to saturate every area of our lives, to invade every area of our lives, to bring unity and to join us so that we are a whole person. There's not conflict between one part of me and another part of me, and there's not conflict between me and God. You understand that? And as God brings unity in one, he brings unity in the other. If he brings unity between this part of me that does not agree with this other part of me, he brings greater unity between me and God himself. You understand what's happening here? They go together. To be a whole person, you must be wholly united with the Lord. We tend to be fractured and broken up a bit. Yeah. Yes, Sharon.
My husband teaches Hebrew, and he's pretty adamant about Shema. It's one thing to hear.
Mm-hmm.
Another thing to listen.
Yeah.
But the ultimate is to obey.
And Shema.
Involved in the concept of Shema.
Yes.
So hearing is biblical.
Mm-hmm.
Listening to is one step further, but to obey
what you've
heard and listened to is the
ultimate expression. That's absolutely true. And what's interesting is the Greek word for here, akouo, also the word for obey. So in both languages, the same concept is invoked. It's a very interesting thing. Yeah, okay.
In verse 3, it says that Caleb inherited Hebron. Is that the only proselyte that inherited the city?
The only one I know of. But there might be others. Probably are others. And of course, Hebron is in Judah. Yeah. And Abraham, this man, great spiritual man of faith, where is he buried? In Judah. And Jacob, buried in Judah. Right? And Isaac, in Judah. And their wives, buried in Judah. I mean, it's Judah is the source of the spiritual greatness of Israel. I mean, geographically speaking. Well, we can go on. I'll let you go on your own. But I expect those maps to be corrected in your Bible by next week. Okay, well, let's close. We've gone over time, but I don't want to wear you out. And go back over this portion. I hope you do, and you'll just look into it again now with a corrected map, and you'll be able to see better the things that I believe God's trying to say to us here. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word. Lord, thank you that your word, as Yeshua said, is like your kingdom. It's like a house that a householder owns, and out of it he brings things both new and old. And Lord, I thank you that your word is ever new because it's alive. And that as often as we go to it, we will find you there faithfully waiting us to speak to us. Lord, thank you for speaking to us today through your word. Help us to be people who are whole, people in whom there's no conflict, to where every area of our lives fit together the way they should, that every part of our wills and our emotions and our minds, our thoughts, they all cooperate in unity. And Lord, this is possible. In fact, it's required. And Lord, let us not be lax in receiving your full inheritance. Lord, your word tells us that Jacob's portion is the Lord. And your word tells us that the Lord's portion is his people. Lord, may we find our portion in you, our dwelling place in you, and may you find your dwelling place in us. So, Lord, this will occur if we'll submit our lives to you fully. And, Lord, this is my prayer for myself and for my brothers and sisters at Beth Tikkun. And I request it in Yeshua's name. Amen.